We're all familiar with artificial.
Okay. I found this on the web for where we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Check it out.
Everybody on our staff knows that I am not real good at technology. Sorry about that. I was going to talk about AI, you know. It's kind of fitting, isn't it? Artificial intelligence is taking over the world, but sometimes it's not all that helpful, as you can see. You know, people have tried to get the talking part of artificial intelligence to talk, and they've found and discovered that it has some limits, like it doesn't know how to pronounce Worcestershire sauce. And it has another annoying failure, and that is it interferes with our emails and our text messaging with this thing that we call autocorrect. Have you ever had autocorrect mess up a message? I had one of those this week. Today, our children are going to come and join us for lunch. And so we were going around and around in our family. We call it fam bam. And we were giving each other instructions and filling out the details. And so I wrote to my son. I wanted to say, Dear Nick, did you read the latest thread about lunch today or lunch on Sunday? Press send. Here's what AI sent him. Not clear. Did you read the latest thread about law much like Sunday? It's not at all what I said. AI does that to us. Sometimes it does embarrassing things. Maybe some of you have had an embarrassing change because of AI, but I won't get into those things today. But as annoying as AI can be, it can be very helpful. It can be very helpful as we try to learn things generally about our world. For example, if you want to find out what the current thinking is about what's going on a certain subject, you can ask AI. Give me a survey of the current thinking about such and such. So I did that this week. I said, AI, give me the 2026 thinking about the lifestyle of teenagers. And I wanted to know, because AI will survey magazine articles, newspaper articles, research papers, social media, go through all that, and then it'll generalize to us what is the current thinking of the lifestyle of teenagers. Here's what it said. Very helpful. Lifestyle of teenagers is defined by a complex search for authenticity. The lifestyle of teenagers shows that they are working hard to navigate the climate of intense academic pressure. And as they deal with technological saturation, there is a shift towards offline life and emotional well-being. And that's encouraging. I didn't know that. But that's the lifestyle of teenagers according to the thinking of the day. And so that helps me understand what's going on in the lives of those around us in our culture. Followers of Jesus, you and I, live in the midst of the thinking of the day. We don't necessarily need to have AI to tell us what the thinking of the day is. We run into it all the time. And as we think about the thinking of the day, there are times when we need to go and say, nah, I'm not going to live that way. In fact, I think God wants us to turn the current way of thinking upside down. Jesus did the same thing. He didn't have AI, but he knew the thinking of the day. And in his ministry, it's interesting to notice how he understood the thinking of the day and then how he took steps to turn the thinking of the day upside down. Now, he gave us some aids to remember what he taught. And when he gave us these memory aids of the thinking of the day, he used a literary technique of communication, and it's illustrated by this picture. This is the picture of an illustration that Jesus uses to help us understand what he's teaching. You know what that is? It's paradox. Frequently, Jesus used paradox. Now, a paradox is created when we take a statement that describes the current thinking of the day and then compares it with what appears to be a contradictory statement. And when both of these statements are put together, we find ourselves considering the current thinking of the day in a new way. It's a technique that helps us think more deeply about reality. So Jesus has done this many times throughout his ministry. For example, an example is, whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Seems like contradictory statements. But when you bring them both together, we think about the current thinking of the day is, look out for number one. Follow your own path. Guard your own life. And then Jesus comes along and says, no, wait a minute, I'm going to turn that thinking upside down. And he says, whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. And now we can remember how Jesus turns the current thinking of the day upside down. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Jason dealt with Mark chapter 9 and verse 35, when Jesus said, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. That's a paradox. And what he does is he takes the thinking of the day, which says, the greatest among you is the most powerful, the most authoritative, the most influential. And Jesus turns that upside down and says, no, the greatest is the one who was the servant. So today I'm going to suggest that in our text, we've got Jesus confronting the thinking of the day, the current thinking of the day, and how he turns it upside down. And then I'm going to suggest some paradoxes that I composed myself to help us remember what he says. But then we'll find at the end of the text, Jesus gives us another of his paradoxes, which summarize the whole thing. So as I read through our text for today from Mark chapter 9, I'd like to challenge you to look for the current thinking of the day. How did Jesus turn it upside down? And then what is his summary paradox? Beginning with verse 13 of Mark chapter 10. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The current thinking of the day, Jesus turned it upside down. Verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here Jesus confronts another current thinking of the day and turned it upside down. I'll show you how in just a minute. Verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." They were exceedingly astonished. "Well, then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Another thinking of the day, Jesus turned it upside down. And then finally, verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Another explanation of the current thinking of the day and how Jesus turned it upside down. And now we've got Jesus' summary paradox. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. What I'd like to suggest to you today is this text gives us the current thinking of the day in four areas: how Jesus confronts the thinking of the day, overturns it, turns it upside down, and then I'm going to give you a paradox to help us remember, and then at the end, suggest how Jesus gives us his own paradox and summarizes the whole idea of turning the current thinking of the day upside down. What are we supposed to do with this? When we confront the thinking of the day, what does God want us to do? Jesus confronted it and turned it upside down. I suggest to you, he wants us to do the same thing. Four principles. Number one, embrace the spiritual significance of coming to Jesus with the faith of a child. Now, here the word child is a word that describes young children. Some of the translations say little children. I think this is talking about infants through early toddlerhood. And thinking of the day is, don't bother Jesus with children. A child can't advance the current agenda of somebody. A child can't lead a movement. A child can't provide for us. We have to provide for them. Therefore, the people around Jesus said, children are a bother to Jesus. Don't let the children come to him. That was the current thinking of the day. Jesus turned that right upside down, didn't he? He said, let the children come to me. Why would he want that? Well, think about the faith of a child. What's a child like? A young child has got no agenda in their interactions with us. They're innocent, they're humble, they're transparent, they're genuine, they're obedient generally, young children are. They trust, they accept authority, they have a short memory, easily forgive, easily forget. Jesus says, that's what I want in the kingdom of God. People that act like that. And so here's the paradox that I would invent for you to summarize that. To be a mature adult Christian, have the faith of a child. Now let's consider the heroes of the faith, two of them. Let's consider David. David was a young man. He was insignificant. He was a shepherd, spent all of his days out in the field, watching over the sheep, playing his lyre, singing songs. Seems like an insignificant person according to the thinking of his day. And then God comes, anoints him as king, and he became a mighty warrior serving God. Upside down, the thinking of the day. Then consider Mary, the mother of Jesus. Here's a young woman insignificant young woman from an insignificant town in Israel. And the angel Gabriel comes to her and says, I want you to bear the incarnate Son of God. And what does Mary respond? She humbly says, be it unto me as you have said, according to your word, the faith of a child. Perhaps you have been sucked into the current thinking of the day, that you have to be something special, that you have to have big status in order to matter to God. You don't have the public gifts of influencing hundreds. But let me say this, according to Jesus, he says anyone, no matter what the thinking of the day says, anyone who comes to Jesus with the faith of a child is great in the kingdom of God. That's good news. Well, Mark continues to give us more ideas of thinking of the day with the next part, verses 17 to 32. And here's what he challenges us to do. Embrace the truth that God's grace gives us favor with God, not works of religion. Now, by religion, I mean our own efforts in an attempt to gain favor with God. Going through religious ceremony, doing religious deeds, even good works in obedience to God's command. The current thinking of the day is to enter the kingdom of God, we've got to perform works of religion. Jesus turns that thinking upside down as well. Notice how this young man came to Jesus. He came very upset, seemed urgent in his quest. He ran to Jesus, knelt before Jesus. It could be that he was in an inner conflict because he didn't have assurance of whether or not his religious good deeds were going to be good enough. And when that happens, we go to a religious authority and we ask the question. Here it is. What must I do? What must I do? Have any of you seen the movie, The Great Awakening, the story of George Whitefield? If you haven't seen it yet, it's worthwhile. When it comes out on video, I really do encourage you to read it. It's a very interesting biography of George Whitefield. One of the things that happened to George Whitefield when he was at Oxford University as a student, he became very interested in religion. And he wanted to be the most religious person he could find. So he met John and Charles Wesley and joined their holy club. And they spent their time praying and thinking about how to be righteous in God's sight. They would do good deeds to the poor. They would feed the hungry. They would practice religious disciplines. And Whitefield was so intent on becoming right with God that he went into a room, locked the door, and he prayed and fasted for 40 days. Didn't eat anything. I don't think he drank anything for 40 days. And finally, John Wesley came up, broke down the door, and said, George, you're going to kill yourself. And George said, yes, but I've got to please God. I've got to do what I need to do to be pleasing to God. And John Wesley sat him down and said, George, listen. It's not the amount of works you do for God. It's receiving the grace of God, the gift of God that he has given you by faith, and trusting in Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life. It saved his life. The current thinking of the day with this young man, he needed to learn that same lesson as well. Maybe you do too. Stuck in thinking, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Well, in verse 19, Jesus questioned this man about his works of religion by referring to the last six of the Ten Commandments. And this young man actually had the nerve to look at Jesus and say, I've kept them all from my youth. Oh, really? You've kept them all from your youth? Well, there's no way that he kept those commands from his youth. And he may have thought he kept them, but the Old Testament, which was his Bible, reminds him in Psalm 14, there is none who is righteous, no, not one. And Isaiah 64 says, in God's eyes, all our religious works are as filthy rags. But look at verse 21. Very interesting. Mark says, Jesus loved him. Instead of blowing him out of the water with theological truth and biblical truth, Jesus got right down in his level, loved him with a very practical proposition. Give up your wealth and follow me. See, this is a challenge specifically designed to expose the current thinking of the day, which says, if we keep the law, we're good. If we're religious enough, we're good. But nobody can keep the law. And this young man was certainly not keeping the Ten Commandments. And to prove it, Jesus exposes that he was not keeping the first commandment, which says, have no other gods before me. What was this young man's god? His wealth. He was not willing to forsake his God and come to Jesus. And so Jesus says, the current thinking of the day that says you earn salvation by doing good deeds, what did Jesus do? Overturned it, turned it upside down. I've observed, and I think you probably have too, religious people are most difficult people to reach for Christ. Because they're very good people. They're religious. They do all kinds of wonderful things as good works. The world religions are based on this, other than Christianity. Muslims hope their good life and their religious good works are good enough for Allah to accept them. But like this young man, they really don't know. What must I do? Same thing with our Buddhist friends. They practice the spiritual principles in order to gain nirvana. Have anybody ever done that? I'm not sure. Same thing with our Hindu friends. They work hard to advance in their next reincarnation based on what they do in this life is going to influence their next. They want to do religious, have I done enough? What must I do? See, that's the thinking of the day, and it's present in our day as well. Jesus would say to those people, sorry, I never knew you, because one cannot be saved by doing religious good works. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 very clearly, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's exhausting to try to work hard enough to be pleasing to God, because we never know if we've done enough. So here's a paradox that I've created to see if we can remember it. The greatest work of religion is to abandon the works of religion. Now, someone might say to me, well, Scott, aren't we supposed to do good works as people of faith? And the answer is absolutely we are. But the obedience to God's commands is not a means of salvation. Rather, they are evidence of our salvation. The greatest work of religion is to abandon works of religion. Number three, Mark continues to tell us about this encounter Jesus had with this rich young man. And as we think about it, he gives us this way to attack the thinking of the world. Pursue the desire for God over the pursuit of wealth. We've seen that this young man is wealthy. In the first century and even earlier in Old Testament history, riches were considered a sign of God's favor. If you're wealthy, it's because God accepts you as being worthy of wealth, and then he gives you wealth. And so if we look at a wealthy person, that's the person who's got it all together. That's the person that Jesus, that God accepts. That's the person certainly who's going to go to heaven. And we know that this was the thinking of the day, because when Jesus began to attack that way of thinking, and he said, it is harder for a rich person to get into heaven, then people said, well, then who can be saved? Because the current thinking of the day is that rich people already are saved because God is giving them their wealth. And today it's the same thing. If you listen to certain health and wealth preachers, they continue to share this unfortunate lie that God wants you wealthy. And if he approves of you because you're such a good person, he'll give you wealth. And people are walking around saying, boy, I must be approved by God because look at how wonderful I have it in life. And Jesus turns that type of thinking upside down. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person who thinks like that to enter the kingdom of God. He says it's impossible. So here's what the apostle James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 9. He said, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Now, lowly brother in this verse refers to one who is poor, one who doesn't have much, one who had little significance according to the current thinking of the day. But James tells us, but in Christ, and Jesus said this as well, but in Christ he has great spiritual significance, and he's rich in Christ, and he will be exalted in the kingdom of God. So this is how you look at the current thinking of the day if you have little. Then he tells, well, what about people who have a lot? The Christian who is rich and who knows that he is saved by grace, not by his wealth, knows better than that. And so he exalts in his total dependence on Christ. We know better than to go into the current thinking of the day. If God gives us wealth, great. But what do we exalt in? We exalt in the fact that we're just like everybody else. We're sinners in the eyes of God. We need to be saved by grace through faith. He boasts in his humiliation before God. According to the thinking of the day, this rich young man was deemed blessed by God. But Jesus turned that thinking upside down, and here's a paradox that I suggest to you. Those who boast in their humiliation on earth will be exalted in the kingdom of God. As I look around the world and I look at my own life, I am really wealthy. I think all of us are really wealthy. But what do we boast in? We boast in the fact that we are sinners saved by grace, and apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Jesus takes that current thinking of the day about wealth, turns it upside down. One more category that he talks about, verses 28 to 30. And this has to do with rewards. The current thinking of the day needs to be turned upside down, and we need to say to Christian friends, brothers, sisters, pursue God, not our reward. Now, I'd like to ask you to really think with me about this as I try to unpack this idea. Peter in verse 28 says, we have left everything and followed you. If you look at Matthew, Matthew records the same thing in Matthew 19, 27, but Matthew adds another comment from Peter. He says, what then will we have? So if you put Mark and Matthew together, here's what we have. Peter says, see, we've sacrificed greatly What will we receive in return? We left everything. What is our reward? It's not hard to see that Peter was quite proud that he and the other disciples sacrificed so much, especially in comparison to this young man who sacrificed nothing. And he says, what will be our reward? See, the current thinking among the disciples was, surely, because of our great sacrifice, great will be our reward. And I suggest that Peter and the rest of the disciples were misguided about this issue of rewards because they were preoccupied in what's in it for me. And I think Jesus turns that thinking upside down in the next sentence. But before I get to it, I do want to make a comment. It is very clear in the New Testament that God gives us rewards. It's a great thing to look forward to the reward from God. Matthew 5 tells us, those who are persecuted for the sake of Jesus will receive a great reward. And then he talks about the reward of the crowns. All those who have loved Jesus appearing will receive a crown of righteousness when he appears, 2 Timothy 4:8. Those who persevere under trial and those who are faithful under death will receive the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. Elders who shepherd the flock well will receive an unfading crown of glory. Those are rewards. God gives us rewards. But I'd like you to notice something. What do we do with our crowns? Here's what Revelation 4:10 tells us. We will lay our crowns before the throne in worship of the one who wears the real crown, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All through the Bible, we are challenged, seek the giver, not the gift. Seeking the gift is self-focused. What's in it for me? Aren't I wonderful? Look at how much I've sacrificed. I'm going to have a really great reward in heaven. And I think Jesus turns this upside down with the next sentence that he gives us. Jesus told Peter, when we serve God and sacrifice for him because we love him, rather than focusing on a reward like Peter was, we'll receive one anyway. Even more than we could ever think or imagine. Jesus said this, all those who leave houses and brothers and mothers and sisters, all those things, for my sake and the sake of the gospel, and follow me will gain how much? 100 times. 100 times. God gives 100 times more than we could ever think or imagine. God is not stingy. He is not limited to give us rewards according to our own measly self-sacrifice in this life. He gives us way more, 100 times more than we could ever self-sacrifice in this life. And I think Jesus is telling Peter, think bigger than that. God is not limited to all that you have sacrificed. God is gracious and generous. While we were sinners, object of the wrath of God, what did God do? He gave us Jesus. When we were not looking for him, he found us. Brothers and sisters, we can never, ever outgive God. And when our desire to live for the glory of God, God gives us blessings 100 times more than we could ever think or imagine, both now and the age to come. Because in the kingdom of God, we cannot outgive God. So here's my paradox that I composed for this one. Those who do not seek the reward will receive the greatest reward. Seek the reward, you'll lose it. Don't seek the reward, but seek Jesus instead, you'll receive a reward 100 times more than you could ever think and imagine. Yes, Peter, God gives rewards, but it's not based on anything other than the grace of God. So let me review my four paradoxes in summary. One, to be a mature adult Christian, have the faith of a child. The greatest work of religion is to abandon works of religion. Those who boast in their humiliation on earth will be exalted in the kingdom of God, and those who do not seek the reward will receive the greatest reward. Those are my paradoxes. Mark records Jesus' paradox, and it's found in verse 31. For the first will be last, and the last will be first. Here's how this summarizes this text. Those who come to Jesus with the faith of a child will be first. Those who disregard the faith of a child will be last. Those who trust in the grace of Jesus will be first. Those who trust in religious good works will be last. Those who recognize their poverty before God, whether we're rich or not rich, will be first. Those who exalt in their possessions will be last. Those who sacrifice out of love for Jesus will be first. Those who seek a reward by sacrificing will be last. Do you see the current thinking of the day and how it has to be turned upside down, and how Jesus gives us the opportunity to take the current thinking of the day and turn it upside down for his honor and for his glory? So I have a challenge for you today. As we wake up on Monday and embark upon the activities of the week, ask God to give you an awareness of the thinking of the day all around you. And think about, is this consistent with the way God wants me to live? Or do I need to try to find a way to turn the current thinking of the day upside down? And if that's what you do, God will give you his grace, and he will help you to live a life that is free from the pressures and the influences of the day, which really are not going to help at all, and that will motivate us to live our lives according to Jesus' thinking. Jesus, who turns the thinking of the day upside down.